One of the difficulties of being kind of a itinerant speaker is that you're never in a series. So when you get an opportunity to preach, you have to make a decision, what am I going to preach about? Because it's not just the next part of the passage. And what that means for you is that I'm going to preach to you about something that is on my mind. I'm not here all the time to know what your struggles are. I'm not here to know what your needs are. And so I trust that God will use what He has been working on me, working in me, to encourage you. Now that we've reached the 50% mark, my mind has gone to focusing on, okay, we're trying to get to France now. What in the world are we going to do when we get there, right? So planning, trying to think ahead. And that is what has led me to this passage, 1 Thessalonians 2. What I'm going to do, though, is I'd like to start off with a quotation that I read this week. I don't know who this guy is, the guy in the picture or the guy who wrote this. But I thought it was good. So let's just read through that all together. He said, "By all appearances, there is a specific sort of youth in my city that hangs out in our square. Generally speaking, they aren't the kids in Letterman's jackets, or the kids who attend math club meetings, or the kids who run for student council. Just by checking out their clothes and actions and hearing them talk, which is available to anyone who passes through the square when they are around, folks see them as rebels, as troublemakers. They are probably the ones without a solid family life. They certainly are the ones who wear different clothes, have emo-ish hair," which I looked up, and that's like the hairstyle that's all down into their eyes and really dark, maybe with some kind of light, some kind of other color to highlight it. And you have a picture in your head, kind of gothic. "Saw one dude who wears a thick black all around his eyes. When they pop into Starbucks, some adults seem intimidated. They are, again, generally speaking, loud and rude. So, how can we reach them? Well, the idea most often discussed by pastors, church leaders I've talked to is to start some kind of youth center where they could hang, get a coat, get tutoring, and so on. It will give them a place to go and things to do. It will keep them out of trouble. And I will say that this seems to be the default thinking. It's like, let's start a program or some kind of thing they can come to. This guy goes on to say, "Then I had this radical thought. We should just walk across the street and talk to them." And I would say that our church, we agree with that philosophy. Our goal is not to bring them in, our goal is to go out. Okay? So he says, it's simple. Anyone can do it. It takes no planning, no property, no rent, no decorating, no keys, no insurance, no staff. They're right there in front of us. It just takes someone who loves Jesus and loves their neighbor in a little time. I had two different thoughts when I read that. First thought was, yes, I agree. Too often, my default is to think of some kind of plan, master strategy, instead of just go talk to them. My other thought was that it's not so easy. Because, you know, maybe it's not a goth, right? Think of any kind of people group that intimidates you. Right? It doesn't have to be someone who's dressed all in black and has chains hanging down and a lot of silver. Right? It could be someone from our neighborhood, a group of them. It could be your coworker or boss in your break room. Right? It could be your relative. It just intimidates you. And so while I agree that it's simple, that anyone can do it, that it takes no planning, no property, no rent, no decorating, no keys, no insurance, no staff, and whatever, it does take courage, right? And this is one thing that I am thinking about because I'm about to go to France to give the gospel to French people who don't care. Now, what is it going to take for us to actually do it? And so that's why I want us to work through this specific passage. One, because this topic's been on my mind, and another is because I'm participating in a missions conference, and this is the theme. So we get to work ahead a little bit. So let's go ahead and read it. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. This passage is not new to you. Pastor Ken preached on this, a while back. I listened to it this week again. So let's just run through the setting quickly to get our bearings. Paul is writing to pretty new believers that he loves. He is writing to them from Corinth, most likely, because he was violently torn away from them. Do you remember that? And in some sense, Paul is writing in this first section to defend himself to these new believers who are facing persecution and who are perhaps being urged to question Paul and his motives. Right? Okay, where is the guy that came and brought the news? I mean, he took flight. And then Paul calls them to remember what they know. He's appealing to their experience and to their knowledge in these first verses here. And so we look a little bit further back in the chapter, chapter 1, verse 5 there, in the red, he says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, being in chapter 2 here, well, let's get back to it. For you yourselves know, brothers, and he's going to do the same thing again in verse 3, then verse 9 and verse 11 of chapter 2. He is appealing to them. He says, you know something. And I want you to remember what your experience of us is. Why? Because I want you to know we're the real deal. So he's appealing to his history with them for them to say, yeah, we know. We know that Paul is real, that his message is real. What I would like for us to do is to focus a little bit on the first four verses here and get an idea of what's going on. Okay? The first thing we need to notice in these first four verses, I don't have the numbers, but this is chapter 2, verses 1. What we need to notice here is that although the ESV breaks up verse 1 and verse 2 into two sentences, that's one sentence. Okay? And the reason that's important is because we need to understand this is one thought. This isn't two random thoughts put side by side. This is one thought. So if you read it that way, he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Okay, it's one sentence, kind of long. So let's think a little bit about what is he trying to get them to remember. He's appealing to them and saying, you know, what does he know? What is the object that they're supposed to be knowing? Let me clarify what I mean. He says, you know something. What is it that they know according to this verse right here? And you can speak out. I don't mind. Actually, I'd prefer it. Did you say coming? Okay, yes. Right? I mean, do you see that? He says, you know, and what is it that they know? Well, you know that our coming. Okay? He's focusing on the coming. I'm going somewhere with this. Okay. Now, what is it that they know about his coming? Paul is saying, our coming to you, that's what you know. Now, he's not, I imagine he is not concerned about whether they know if he walked into town or if he rode a donkey into town, right? He's probably not saying, you know that we came during the day opposed to during the night. He's talking about his ministry, our entrance unto you, how we behaved among you, how we were with you. And he is going to say, you know about our ministry, our coming, our entrance into you. And then he says, our coming was one of two different things, right? Do you pick that up in your Bibles? It can either be what? His coming was either what was the first thing he said it could be? You can say it out loud. It'd be okay. You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Okay? So either his coming was vain or it was what? At the end of the sentence, he goes on to say, but, and don't get thrown off by all the other modifiers in there. Okay? But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, so they knew that. So our coming to you was not in vain, but we had what? Boldness in our God. Do you see what I'm doing there? I'm trying to say, okay, he's appealing to them, saying, someone's questioning who I am, what I was among you. But you know about our coming. Our coming was either vain or it was in boldness to speak. Right, are you with me there? So there is a contrast that he is pulling out here. The contrast is either I came to you, my ministry was vain, or my ministry was bold to speak. Are we all together? Good. All right. I think this is important for us. Now, when Pastor Ken preached through this, he taught us, and I'm sure you all remember, that vain is not referring to numbers. Okay, he is not saying our coming to you was not in vain because you know that a lot of people were saved. That is not the issue. Now, there were people saved, and that's great, but that's not what he's talking about. We need to define vain in light of boldness to declare. That's the contrast that's going on here. So what does vain mean? Well, vain basically just means empty. Okay? We did not come to you emptily. And I think a helpful cross-reference here is James 2:20, when he says, faith without works is vain. Right? So if you say you've got faith, but you don't have works that are backing up your faith, then you are making an empty, content-less claim. Now, I think that helps us as we understand. Paul comes to him saying, our coming, our ministry was not empty, was not content-less. And I started thinking of examples. And have you ever sat through a talk or a speech where you just, at the end of it, you said, that person did not say anything. Right? I mean, in the political realm, both sides of the aisle in election year, they don't say a thing. They tell you the obvious troubles that our country has. They say very loudly that they're going to change it, and both sides. But there's no meat. They never tell you how. They never tell you what they're going to do. Or move it into the religious realm. Have you ever listened to someone preach who did not say a single thing? Okay? It happens a lot. And I have no animosity, but I listened to a message from Joel Osteen this week. And he basically told the people in 30 minutes of a well-crafted story and so forth that God wants you to be your friend. Okay, he had nothing to say. Now, this is not a tear anybody down time. This is just What does it mean to be coming in vain, to have a ministry that is vain? It means that you've got nothing to say. Ultimately, you have no content. You have emptiness. But on the other hand, Paul says, I didn't come to you like someone who doesn't have anything to say. I came to you like someone who has a lot to say. I came to you in boldness, boldness in God, in our God, to tell or to declare you the gospel of God. Now, what does it mean when he's focusing on this boldness? That word is talking primarily about a freeness to speak. But it's not a freeness to speak like, well, no one was restraining me, because he says there at the end of the verse, we have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict, or agony is the word. So there's some kind of opposition and restraining there. What he says is, I had freeness of speech in that the outside circumstances did not restrict me from shooting straight, basically. I said it like it was. So when he's contrasting an empty, content-less coming with a bold coming, basically saying, you know that when I came, I shot straight with you. I did not hem and haw. I did not water down. I told you the truth boldly. Okay? So within the context here, Paul says, you've been called, someone is trying to get you to question me. You should not question me, because you know. Your experience tells you that my coming to you was not empty, contentless. My coming to you was bold. I spoke freely the truth. I came and told you. And he calls them to remember this, obviously trying to get them to say, yeah, okay, we remember. We're not going to doubt you or your message. So the obvious conclusion is that Paul is leading the Thessalonians, that he came to them with truth. Okay? You know how I came. And he told them, you know that I came after having been suffered, after having suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. Paul defends his integrity by referring to his courageous ministry among them. So let's look at his ministry among them. Right? Do you remember where in Acts you would find his ministry among the Thessalonians? What chapter? Comes after 16. 17. Acts 17. So let's look at that. He's appealing to their knowledge of his coming among them. So let's look at it. What is he trying to get them to remember? Well, this is after Philippi. He says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. This is a city that, according to the sources I looked at, was between 25 and 65,000. That's like setting Spartanburg in an uproar. That would be terrifying. So that is what they know. Now let's break that down and kind of try to break it down and understand what was it that Paul's ministry was like among them. So let's look at Paul's coming and let's work through this. Number one, Paul initiated contact with the Thessalonians. Okay, that's kind of basic, right? But let's not leave any bases covered. Paul is the one who initiated it. He had been in Philippi, which is kind of in the north. It's kind of north and east of Thessalonica. He was beaten, imprisoned, humiliated, set free. He travels about 90 miles to Thessalonica, not because the Thessalonians were there. You know, he didn't receive a letter saying, come on down. He went and he initiated. And so we read in Acts 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And so he's going to initiate contact. Point number two, Paul was an uninvited guest. I already made that point, but he's the initiator, and they didn't want him there. maybe they did not want him there. They didn't even know who he was. But he came to them as the uninvited one. So he is the initiator who is uninvited. And he goes into their church. He goes and sits in their synagogue. Okay? So just try to place that in our context, where you are the one initiating contact. You are going uninvited into their turf, whether that's a religious turf, like walking into a mosque or a synagogue or a Roman Catholic church, or whether it's walking into their living room, their backyard, or their huddle of people. Okay? He's the initiator, he's uninvited, and he goes into their turf where they are. Not only is the uninvited initiator entering their territory, he's going to confront them. Did you catch the verbs in Acts 17? Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ. Okay, these aren't like weak verbs. He's not saying take it or leave it. He's saying this is it. You have to take it or you're wrong. Alright, so Paul in Thessalonica, his coming to them was, he took the initiative, he was uninvited, he went into their territory, and he confronted them with truth. That's how Paul's coming to them was. And Paul did all of this, even though that tactic had historically proven to provoke violent pushback. Right? Paul's not stupid. He can remember. So let's just think through what he had to remember. Paul's past experiences. Okay? He's saved on the road to Damascus. After the scales come off, he goes to the synagogue and preaches. The Jews plot to kill him, and he has to escape by a basket out the wall. Okay. That's try number one on that tactic. Try number two, Jerusalem. He goes out freely preaching to them, pushing the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Hebrews, and the Jews plot to kill him. So he's escorted off again. Acts 9. He goes to Antioch of Pisidia. He goes to the synagogue. The Jews contradict him. They revile him. They persecute him. And they drive him away. He goes on to Iconium. There the Jews agitate the Gentiles. And they had a plan to mistreat and stone him. Unpleasant, I imagine. Lystra, and there the Jews persuade the Gentiles, the crowds, to actually stone him, and they do, and they leave him outside the gates for dead. Okay. Now, I've never witnessed the stoning, and I really don't know a lot about it, but it involves stones, and they left him for dead. Right. So, it had to be bad. And I said that in a funny way. But it's not funny, right? I mean, right now in the news, entire parliaments, the European Parliament, All these different countries are saying to Iran, that is an inhumane thing to do. Do not stone that woman. I mean, entire governments are pushing them to stop. Why? Because it's an ugly thing. It is. It'd be an awful way to die, to be stoned to death. But that's what happened to Paul. He leaves Lystra, and he's traveling for a while, and he comes to Philippi, and there the Gentiles are in an uproar. They imprison, flog, and humiliate him. Okay? I mean, I think by now I'd be reconsidering my strategy. It's not been easy. It hurts. And so he takes a 90-mile trip to Thessalonica. Maybe he stopped in those other cities. I don't know. But 90 miles after you have been beaten can't be comfortable. And if he makes pretty good time, it is possible that he had not even fully healed yet from his beating. But he finds the synagogue without a GPS, without yellow pages, probably without a neon sign. He attends their meeting for the purpose of proving to them that Jesus is the Messiah, the very message he has been run out of city after city after city. Wow. That is what Paul is saying. You know. You know how I came to you. I want to ask, where does he get the courage, the audacity, the boldness, whatever word you want to use, where does he get it to do this? And why do I think it's important for us to answer this? Well, because really we have very similar circumstances. Okay? Paul had to take the initiative. We have to take the initiative. Right? Because we're commanded to go make disciples, right? And then just even practically, you know, 500 people have not walked into our doors today asking us about Christ. Right? Have they? It's not really that often that people come ask us questions. We have to go to them. We have to take initiative. Paul was an uninvited initiator. We are uninvited initiators. If you think about our mission to France, we are uninvited. Okay, everybody I go as an extension of your ministry, every person I approach, I am coming as an uninvited guest, an initiator. You also are uninvited. There are not groups of people waiting, asking you, usually, would you come give us the gospel? Would you come talk to us about the Lord? It doesn't happen very often. Paul entered their turf. We have to go to theirs because they're not coming to ours. And that's not just outreach Saturdays. That's every day you're alive. When you are with your neighbors, when you are with your unbelieving family, you are going into their territory. And don't just think geographical territory. I mean, when you enter into their private sphere, because we are Americans and we like our private spheres, keep your distance. When you start breaking down the barriers, asking them, well, yeah, you know, okay, you say you believe, but what do you mean about that? What do you mean by that? What are you believing? What is it that gets you, what is it that is going to ensure that you get to be in heaven for eternity as opposed to hell? You're treading in their turf. You are stepping on their toes, right? And don't you feel that way? I mean, I was approached today in Bilo's parking lot by someone asking me to contribute to their church. When we start pushing, we are entering into their territory. Paul confronted his audience, and as uncomfortable as it is, we have to confront as well. Our message is not just Well, if you like it. Our message is, this is the truth, and you either submit to it or you reject the truth. There's not another option. And our truth has in it the message that you are a sinner, that your sin offends God. He's not happy with you all the time. And that He will punish you one day. That is offensive stuff. It is. Paul did not allow past experiences that were negative to stop him. And we cannot allow past rejections to stop us either. But isn't that the temptation? You know, I know that kind. That type, they'll never listen. Because one time I went to someone like that and they laughed at me. Right? And that could be the roughest looking goth, or that could be the sharpest looking businessman. All right? It has nothing to do with their outside, their color, their origin. But those experiences can stop us. Do you see? The reason I think it's important for us to break down what Paul did is because our experiences are very, very similar. Our circumstances are not different. We have to initiate. We are uninvited. We have to go to where they are. We have to confront them, and we cannot allow the past to stop us. How? Right? How? Now, how? We can answer two ways. One is method. That's not what I mean. What methods do we need? The how that I mean is, where in the world do you get the guts to do it? Right? Because I'm moving to France, and this is what my whole life is going to be. I know you don't want to talk to me, and you don't like what I'm going to say, but. Now, yes, there you need to do it, and you need to do it lovingly, and part of loving is knowing, you know, cultural things, like, you know, you don't go and try to do this in ways that imply to them that you're spitting in their face, right? You do it in a loving way. But how do you do this? Where does Paul's courage come from? Well, he tells us in our passage in Thessalonians. Okay, we're going to get back to the Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." And then verse 3 starts with the word, what word? For. Okay, he's explaining. For. Our appeal, our message, negatively, does not spring from error. Okay? Paul, where did you get the courage to come and speak boldly to us after you had been mistreated so many different times? Where did you get the courage to be the initiator? Well, I can tell you one thing, Paul says. It's not because I came to you with error. And what he's saying by implication is, I had the truth. I am bold because truth is on my side. Right? Because you don't go to people and put up with mistreatment when you know that you're trying to tell them something that's wrong. Factually wrong. Do you? No. Okay. Number two. My boldness did not come because of impure motives. Impurity, I did not come to fleece you. I did not come to get your money or to get your women, basically. I did not come to use my ability to speak to take advantage of you. Because in the end, right, you're not going to put up with hardship in order to fleece somebody. You're going to go to where it's easier. You're going to try a different tactic. Number three, Paul says, I was not courageous because I was trying to deceive you. Verse 3 again, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive you. I was not coming simply to get you to follow a hoax. I was not coming to deceive you. because it's too hard here. Why would I suffer? Why would I put up with opposition just to deceive you? I wouldn't do that. I would try a different way. So that's the negative. Positive. Where does Paul get his courage? Well, he goes on to say, verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. The first one, actually, source or means of his having courage, his courage did come from his dependence on God's sovereignty. And I'm going to take that from verse 2. It says, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God. The boldness, he just basically comes out and tells you, it's not inherent. Okay, and really, that is what we tend to think, right? Bold people are just by nature, their personality is go get them. You know, he's not scared of anybody, so he'll just go out and talk to them. The rest of us, we're timid by nature. We just can't be it. Paul says, no. No. My boldness is from God. And I say it's because he depended on God's sovereignty. Because, I mean, just think of it. Paul here, I mean, I can just see him on the outskirts of a town of 20-something thousand people. He knows there's a synagogue there. He may still be hurting. You know what would be going through my mind? If I do this, are they going to hit me? Are they going to do it again? And you have to believe that God is in control if you're going to subject yourself. You don't have to believe that, well, I'm going to go do it because I know God will protect me. He may not. You may get beaten again. But you can go in there saying, well, I know that if they beat me, it was part of God's plan. That's hard. Okay. That's trusting God's sovereignty in a different way than I normally say I'm trusting in God's sovereignty. But it's not just sovereignty in that I know God will make happen what should happen, whether it's my being beaten or not. It's also knowing, because I would also be thinking, you know, the Jews in the last 9 towns have not responded. These aren't either. I could just skip this one. Let's go somewhere else. Right? They'll never listen. And we can just make it right down home. We know that the people in those housing units have never listened to us. Let's just skip that. Now, we believe that God is sovereign in salvation. That means that we believe that God is the one who saves. Right? Now, if God's the one who saves, then I'm going to go. It's going to give me the courage to go, knowing that if I get beaten, it was in his plan. And if they believe or if they disbelieve, he knew that. And that was in his plan. Okay? Believing that God is sovereign. His dependence came in God. Number 2. His courage came from the fact that he was confident that he had a divine message. So, verse 2, he says to them, I had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. The gospel that came from God. The gospel that's about God. Verse 4, he says, we were entrusted with the gospel. The passive tense there tells me that came from somebody else. Who did it come from? It came from God. Now this is important because I can't even go out here and have a lot of confidence in any message that I can bring up to people. I'm surely not going to get beaten about it. But see, Paul is confident that he's got a message that is not his, it's not any other man's. This is actually God's message. That's incredible, really. Is that we are actually speaking in the place of God to you. That's emboldening. And that gives him this idea that he has actually a supernatural message gives him the idea that since they are God's word, Paul knew they had God's backing. It's not just me. Right? So when you have an ambassador speaking on behalf of the United States, he could be pretty bold because he's not speaking on behalf of, Luxembourg. Who cares about Luxembourg? On the political realm. But when he says, I am an ambassador of the United States, and this is what we say, he's got a lot of weight. Now, when we go and we say, I am speaking on behalf of God, that can give us boldness. Because we're not saying, this is what I think. I'm saying, God says. So where did his boldness come from? Well, he was depending on the fact that God is sovereign. He's in control of every aspect of life. He's depending on the fact that God has actually given him this message. So it's a supernatural, divine message. He is also courageous because he has this sense that he has a right and an obligation to speak. Verse 4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Do you get the sentence there? He says, just as this, so we this. Do you see that in the verse there? It's not up there. Okay. I know if you're looking up there. It's in your Bibles, I promise. He says, just as we were approved to be entrusted with the gospel, so we spoke. There's a logical connection. Now, what's my point? This is not God entrusting the gospel to Paul to protect it. Okay, keep it hidden. Don't let anybody get it. Right? That's not what he's doing. This is like what we do when we entrust our money to a money manager. We're saying, we do say don't lose it. But what we're saying is use it to make more. Right? Get it out. That's the same thing here. The gospel has been entrusted to Paul not to hide and protect, but to get it out. And that gives us a right. Now, when you are an uninvited initiator, you might find that someone's going to say, well, what right do you have to tell me that? I mean, really, what right do I have to go to a city in France to make friendships with people in order to tell them, you're a sinner, God loves sinners, and has provided salvation in Christ? But what right do I have to do that? What right do I have to tell these people in France who don't know, well, who have been living together, who see nothing wrong with it, or they live all kinds of ways that are wrong. And their response is, well, what right do you have to come to me? Right? What right do you have to go to your boss? Or to the guys out in the neighborhoods? I mean, really? Is it because you're better? Is it because you're middle class? No. It's because of this. God gave us the gospel with a commission that goes like this. Pursue and make disciples. I mean, that's our right and obligation. And so in our world today that says, well, we can all believe what we want and we're all right in the end, so don't push your way. Don't proselytize. We can't go along with that. We have to say, no, it actually is my right. I am right in doing this. I'm actually obliged to do this. I'm going to push you. I am going to plead with you to believe what I believe, to believe the message that comes from God. We have that. Authority maybe is a better word than right, but we can and should do this. So, how is it that Paul can get beaten over and over and over and over again, rejected over and over and over again, and yet go right back and be the initiator, an uninvited initiator who goes into their territory, who confronts them with truth? How can we do that? Well, If we think like Paul, we can do that because we're depending on God's sovereignty, because we have confidence that the message we have is divine. It's not human. We have the confidence that this is our right. We have the authority to do this, and we are actually obliged to do it, obligated to do it. And fourth, we know that God is supervising. Right? He's overlooking it all. Verse 4, our appeal does not spring from error. That's verse 3, error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. And I think there is a positive aspect. I think almost immediately our minds go to, well, God knows, and He won't be pleased if we don't. And that's true. But on the other side of this, we can be confident because we know that God is looking and testing, and He can be pleased. I mean, He is pleased with this. And it's not wrong to do things out of love to please someone. You know, it's not wrong for Vivian to want to please me and Liz. That's right. It's not wrong for us to say, you should please the Lord, right? Because Paul tells her to obey her parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord. We need to be confident. We need to be bold. How can we be bold? I think one way is to realize that God, He does see, and He does test, and He is pleased. On the other side, if we are man pleasers, so we kind of water down what we're going to say, He's not pleased. And our love for God makes us want to please Him, doesn't it? I mean, just like Tony says, Mr. Stamil said this morning, we don't get up saying, no, today I just want to do everything wrong that I can. I hope I can sin every minute today. But we don't do that. We want to please God. And this is something that Paul says actually motivated him. It gave him courage. So, we live in a world really that isn't all that different from Paul's. We are uninvited. When we approach people, we are stepping on their turf, and we're supposed to. They don't want our message any more than the Jews wanted Paul's message. Because whether you're Jew or Gentile, you are dead in sins. Naturally. We are going to France, Lord willing, soon. And we have to be brave if we're going to talk to those French people about the gospel. Because they don't want to hear it. You are not ministering to people all that different from the French. They might have a veneer of religion. They may have gone to Sunday school when they were kids. But when you start asking the probing questions about what do you believe? Okay, it's good to believe, but you got to believe something. What is it? When you start pushing on them, they don't like it any more than we do. And we have to face up to the question, okay, are we going to fold or are we going to be courageous? Are we going to go with a vain coming to them or a bold one? Well, I think we all want bold. How can we be bold? Well, be confident in a sovereign God. Be confident that you have a divine message. Be confident that you have the right to do this, no matter how uncomfortable it is for them, and the obligation. And then be confident that God sees your heart and knows, and He is pleased when we obey. So how can we be audacious? We can do it by following the Scripture with the Lord's help. So let's pray, and then Dave will come up. Lord, I know that I don't even know what it means to say being bold, like Paul. I don't think we do, but we want to. Well, we want to be used. We want to see people saved through our ministries, right, as individuals and our families, and our jobs, and our neighborhoods, different spheres of influence. We want to see it happen in this neighborhood. We want to see you save people in France through this mission team that you've set out through the church. But we cannot just work up being bold. You have got to instill these things in us. And so we ask you to do that. Teach us more and more about your sovereignty. Make us more and more confident of the fact that these are not our words. These are not words written by people in the first century. These are actually your words to all of humanity. Lord, just make it always present at the forefront of our minds that we are actually commissioned to make disciples for the one who has all authority in heaven and in earth. And Lord, help us to realize that you are always supervising. You always see what's going on in our hearts. And let that be a motive for boldness as well, a desire to please you. Lord, we need your help, and we pray that you would give us this week so that in our different areas in this region, you would make us bold witnesses and that you would give us fruit for the Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.